Hello everyone, this is Pastor Dave from Crosspoint Church. We're doing a series of sermons on the book of Esther, who's one of the very significant women in the Bible. And I've been asked to record these. Now, we haven't done audio recordings for our podcast before, so we'd love your feedback on this one. But the story of Esther is a favourite Bible story for lots of people. My parents liked this story so much that my younger sister is actually named Esther, and she's named after this queen in the Bible. Now, the story of Queen Esther happened during the reign of King Xerxes, who ruled over the empire of the Medes and the Persians. Now, this was during the time of the exile, when some of the Jewish people had been, their land had been conquered, they'd been taken to live in exile. This story happened after the life of Daniel, before Ezra and Nehemiah, some of the other Bible books around about the same time. But obviously some Jewish people are living in exile, and this story involves some of them. Now, the story of Queen Esther in this book, it's a story of wealth and power, and how power can be used and how power can be misused. And it's a love story, but it's also a dramatic story with lots of political intrigue. There's ambition and greed, there's plots and revenge. There's some overreactions, and it's a story of loyalty and courage and triumph over evil. It's also a story about a young girl who rises from obscurity to the pinnacle of fame and then shows great courage and wisdom to become a hero to her people. Most of all, it's a story that shows how God is always working things out. God is always working through circumstances, and God's timing is always perfect, to the day, to the minute, when necessary, to the second. God's timing is always absolutely perfect. The human beings in this story are all very, very human, with all of the flaws and frailties that come with being human. And God is never actually mentioned in this story, but between the lines we can see God is definitely at work doing his thing. So for four Sundays, we're going to work our way through the book of Esther. We'll do two or three chapters at a time. We're going to look at the story, we'll look at the people involved in the story, and we will reflect on the work of God within the story and what we can learn and apply to our own lives. We'll read through the story from the book of Esther in the Bible, and I'll pause for some reflections as we go. So let's start to read Esther chapter 1. You might want to have your Bible open so you can follow along with us. So Esther chapter 1 verse 1 says, "These events happened in the days of King Xerxes, who reigned over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Ethiopia." Now, historians tell us King Xerxes reigned in Persia from 486 BC until 465 BC. Now, the Medes and the Persians had taken over this empire from the Babylonians. That happened in 539 BC. That was during the time of Daniel. That story is actually mentioned in Daniel chapter 5. Now, King Xerxes, history tells us, was quite ambitious. He wanted to expand his empire even more. He tried to invade Greece at one stage. Now, about 150 years after the time of King Xerxes, Alexander the Great actually defeated the Persians, and after that the Greeks became the dominant empire for quite a while. But during the time of King Xerxes and during the time of this book of Esther, this was a large and powerful empire. Now, verse 2 says, "At that time Xerxes ruled his empire from his royal throne at the fortress of Susa." Now, our archaeologists tell us Susa was in what we now call Iran, but very close to the border of Iraq. And Iraq, of course, used to be called Persia, which hence the name of this empire. Now, verse 3 says, "In the third year of his reign," in the third year of the reign of King Xerxes, "he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. He invited all the military officers of Persia and Media, as well as the princes and nobles of the provinces. And the celebration lasted 180 days. Imagine that, 6 months, half a year for a party. This was a tremendous display of the opulent wealth of his empire and the pomp and splendour of his majesty. When it was all over, the king gave a banquet for all of the people, from the greatest to the least, who were in the fortress of Susa. It lasted for 7 days and was held in the courtyard of the palace garden." The courtyard was beautifully decorated with white cotton curtains and blue hangings, which were featured with white linen cords and purple ribbons to silver rings embedded in marble pillars. Gold and silver couches stood on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl and other costly stones. And drinks were served in gold goblets of many designs, and there was an abundance of royal wine reflecting the king's generosity. And by edict of the king, no limits were placed on the drinking, for the king had instructed all his palace officials to serve each man as much as he wanted. So we start to get a little bit of a picture here already. This is a very wealthy, very powerful empire. We have a new king, just the third year of his reign. He's keen to display his wealth. And I think maybe he's a little bit of a people pleaser. He wants his officials to like him. But it's also a secular empire. You know, the Bible warns us in several places against drunkenness, but this is not a king or a culture who are trying to follow God's laws. Now, verse 9, by the way, I'm reading from the New Living Translation in case you're trying to follow along. Verse 9 says, at the same time, Queen Vashti gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day of the feast, when King Xerxes was in high spirits, high spirits because of the wine, he told the seven eunuchs who attended him, their names are Mahuman, Bizthar, Harbona, Bigthar, Abathar, Zethar, and Carcass. He told them to bring Queen Vashti to him with the royal crown on her head. He wanted the nobles and all the other men to gaze on her beauty, for she was a very beautiful woman. But when they conveyed the king's order to Queen Vashti, she refused to come. This made the king furious, and he burned with anger. So verse 11 says that he wanted the queen to appear with the royal crown on her head. Now, some people have suggested what this meant was with only the royal crown, with wearing nothing else, just the royal crown. And that would certainly explain why Queen Vashti refused to accept this generous invitation. She didn't want to parade herself naked in front of all the drunken officials. Now, obviously, most men would not want other men to see their wives naked. Apparently, it can happen occasionally. Gavin Thompson from church told me a story about a house he visited once where, as soon as you opened the front door, there was a very prominent picture displayed on the wall of a naked woman. And it turns out the naked woman was the wife of the man who lived there. So he was quite proudly showing off his naked wife. But that seems to me very bizarre behaviour, and I suspect that most husbands who love their wives would not want other people to be, you know, looking at their wife while she's naked. And Queen Vashti, well, she refused to come and, you know, humiliate herself by parading herself in front of the king's officials. But the king wanted to impress his officials, and now the queen has refused to turn up, so the king gets mad. Verse 13 says that he, the king, immediately consulted with his wise advisers, who knew all the Persian laws and customs, for he always asked their advice. The names of these men were Karshina, Shetha, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, seven nobles of Persia and Media. They met with the king regularly and held the highest positions in the empire. What must be done to Queen Vashti, the king demanded. What penalty does the law provide for a queen who refuses to obey the king's orders, properly sent through his eunuchs? Memucan answered the king and his nobles, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also every noble and citizen throughout your empire. Women everywhere will begin to despise their husbands when they learn that Queen Vashti has refused to appear before the king. Before this day is out, the wives of all the king's nobles throughout Persia and Media will hear what the queen did and will start treating their husbands the same way. There will be no end to their contempt and anger. So, if it please the king, we suggest that you issue a written decree, a law of the Persians and Medes that cannot be revoked. It should order that Queen Vashti be forever banished from the presence of King Xerxes, and that the king should choose another queen more worthy than she. When this decree is published throughout the king's vast empire, husbands everywhere, whatever their rank, will receive proper respect from their wives. There is no law, obviously, there's no law that says that wisdom always comes with power. There are many powerful people who think that they are wise. Obviously, the fact that every powerful empire in history has eventually crumbled demonstrates there has been a lack of wisdom from the leadership. And this particular issue, this was about the king and his queen and how the king should deal with the queen in this particular instance when she failed to obey his summons. But the advisors, these bureaucrats, they've seized this moment and I think they're trying to benefit themselves. Because Mamukin says, before this day is out, wives throughout the empire will disrespect their husbands. Now that's quite an exaggeration, isn't it? Really, this is 500 BC, in an age there's no internet, there's no TV, there's no radio, there's no telegrams. And he is suggesting that before this day is out, all the wives from India to Ethiopia are going to hear this news and start treating their husbands badly. I think this is a gigantic overreaction. And I don't think that Mamukin is really thinking about what's best for the king and the queen here. I think Mamukin is thinking about himself. He's thinking, how can I get a law passed that makes sure my wife will do whatever I want her to do and that she will never refuse to obey my summons? And he makes this situation seem urgent because he wants the king to act quickly. He wants the king to pass this law before he has time to sober up and think about this properly. You know, the king is angry right now. Mamukin knows that the longer he waits, the more likely the king is going to calm down and sober up and be sensible about this whole issue. So there's one lesson we can all learn. Never make important decisions when we're angry because our emotions will affect our decision making. And really, you know, if Mamukin was thinking about the king, what good does it do the king to be wealthy enough to throw a six-month party for all his officials, but to lose the wife that he loves? This is not a smart reaction or a helpful reaction for King Xerxes. We've got a drunk king and we've got a manipulative advisor. It's not a great formula to make a sensible decision. But as I said before, this is not a culture that's trying to follow God's laws. You know, the Bible does have instructions for how, for marriage and how husbands and wives should treat each other. And Ephesians chapter 5 goes into that. I'll just read part of it, but it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Verse 22 there says, for wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. But then verse 25 says, for husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her. And then down to verse 28, it says, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. And it says, husbands should care for their wives just as Christ cares for the church. Now, we have to say, King Xerxes was not treating his wife the way God intended. This request, really asking Queen Vashti to appear, to leave all her own friends that she was having a party with, to leave them and come and parade before the king's officials, this is not nice. This is actually an abuse of power. The king is using his authority to summon his wife to do something that she would not be comfortable doing. Obviously, Queen Vashti stood up against this and paid a very high price. Now, I guess many people have been in situations where people have abused their power. I know in my own life I've worked in probably two different places of employment where the person who had authority over me has abused that, you know, that authority, that their power. And they can make your life very, very uncomfortable. It can be extremely unpleasant. And Queen Vashti certainly paid a very high price for her stance in this situation. She was banished from the presence of her husband. She lost her crown. She lost her prestige. She lost her privileges. The Bible doesn't actually specify what happened to her, but many scholars believe that she was probably executed for the crime of failing to appear when the king summoned her. Now, obviously, some people do pity her for that. Some people admire her. You know, she stood up for her principles, regardless of the cost. And certainly to me, her removal does seem unjust. But as we shall see, God can use all situations for his purposes. And this story happened about 2,500 years ago. And, you know, there were always some similarities with today. You know, we live in a democracy. We get to vote for our leaders. But often, you know, policy is not always decided by the leaders that we voted for. Often, policy is actually decided by the advisors, the bureaucrats, the unelected officials, the faceless men. And these people are very, very rarely held accountable to the public. So in this particular situation, Mamukin has made a suggestion, and the king's life will never be the same again. Verse 21 says, "The king and his nobles thought that this made good sense, so he followed Mamukin's counsel. He sent letters to all parts of the empire, to each province in its own script and language, proclaiming that every man should be the ruler of his own home and should say whatever he pleases." So just to recap here, so the king has asked for a decision about how to deal with Queen Vashti. And the result is that a royal decree is sent out to this entire vast empire, telling everyone that husbands can say whatever they want. This is such an absurd overreaction when you think about it. It's quite a bizarre situation. But we have a queen now who has been dethroned. We therefore have a vacancy, and that sets the scene for chapter 2. And chapter 2 of Esther begins saying, "After King Xerxes' anger had subsided, he began thinking about Vashti and what she had done and the decree that he had made." And the implication is here, he missed his wife. He regretted what he had done. He calmed down and thought more sensibly about it. But he couldn't change his mind because their laws once passed could never be revoked. So verse 2 says, his personal attendants suggested, "Let us search the empire to find beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint agents in each province to bring these beautiful young women into the royal harem at the fortress of Susa. Haggai, the king's eunuch in charge of the harem, will see that they are all given beauty treatments. And after that, the young woman who most pleases the king will be made queen instead of Vashti." This advice was very appealing to the king, so he put the plan into effect. So the Bible says this advice was very appealing to the king. I'm not sure that this advice would be all that appealing to some of the young women who were caught up in this competition. You know, young Islamic men are told that if they, you know, die, martyr themselves and die in the war against the infidels, they will have 70 virgins in paradise. Well, that sounds, might be tempting for the young men, but does anyone ask the girls? Do the girls, these young women, want to be one of 70 wives serving, you know, this suicide bomber? I don't really think so. This whole attitude is very unsavoury attitude. In verse 4, a literal translation says, "Whoever will please the eyes of the king." This is a beauty pageant. The king is the only judge. The best looking girl will win, and the prize will be a crown and the title of queen. I think, you know, the officials realise the king's not happy about losing Queen Vashti, so they gave bad advice. The king's not, hasn't turned out well. So they're trying to make up for it. And in doing so, they appeal to the king's most basic appetites, his carnal instinct, his primitive desires. They offer the king a whole parade of good-looking girls. You know, the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 16 that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, which is a whole lot more important. And this whole contest has nothing to do with character, nothing to do with personality, nothing to do with suitability for the role of queen. These girls are just going to be there for the king's pleasure to use and to discard. And sadly, as we know in our world today, there are many people still who are just like King Xerxes, who, you know, value women more for their appearance than for their character. But again, as we shall see, despite the unsavoury nature of the whole contest, we will see that God is still working even through unpleasant circumstances. Verse 5 of chapter 2 says, "At that time there was a Jewish man in the fortress of Susa, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Yair. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a descendant of Kish and Shimei. His family had been among those who, with King Jehoiachin of Judah, had been exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. And this man had a very beautiful and lovely young cousin, Hadassah, who was also called Esther. When her father and mother had died, Mordecai adopted her into his own family and raised her as his own daughter." Now Hadassah, also called Esther, which by the way in Persian means star. Now many of the Jewish people living in exile did have two names. You probably recall that Daniel was also called Belteshazzar. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were also known as Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. And the same thing happens today. I met a Chinese guy a few years ago. He told me his English name was Kelvin. He told me his Chinese name, which sounded nothing like Kelvin, and I confess I'm not sure I could remember it or pronounce it. But people often have two names, one for their heritage and one that suits the culture where they are living in. So Hadassah, she's living in a foreign land. Hadassah is her Jewish name, but Esther is her Persian name, and that's obviously the name she will become known by in the palace. And verse 8 says, "As a result of the king's decree, Esther, along with many other young women, was brought to the king's harem at the fortress of Susa and placed in Haggai's care." Now this royal competition to find a queen, this was not a competition that people could choose whether or not they enter. I'm sure there were some young women who were simply forced to reluctantly accept this invitation to come along to the palace and see if the king will choose you. And it's quite possible there might have been other young women who were saying, "Yes, pick me, I'll happily go," who were, you know, told by the officials, "Sorry, you're not pretty enough, you know, you don't qualify." So this was not a, you know, not a competition where people could choose whether to enter. Now this sounds awfully sexist, but let's not forget that, you know, right up until pretty recently, there's been times when young men have been conscripted into the army to simply go and join the army and go overseas and fight and quite possibly die. And they haven't had a whole lot of, you know, say in the matter. And in this Persian Empire and lots of ancient empires, young men were rounded up to enter, you know, civil service to serve the king as eunuchs. And now I can guarantee they weren't all that many young men putting their hand up saying, "Oh yes, pick me, I'd love to have that job." So this is a very cruel attitude. It's not specifically sexist against the women, it's just, I guess, general cruelty that happened in those empires. And you know, it's the thing about empires, the people at the top get powerful, get greedy, they want more and more, and so as a result of that, people further down the, you know, the power pole end up getting exploited for the benefit of the people at the top. This is another abuse of power. And the girls who were taken into the harem but didn't become queen, you know, there's hundreds, possibly thousands, we don't know how many girls were rounded up into this competition. Only one of them is going to win and become the queen, and all the rest will have one night with the king and then simply live in the harem in a life of probable obscurity and anonymity. And sure, they'll be fed and sheltered and clothed, so things could be worse, but it won't be a very fulfilling or enriching or meaningful life for most of these young women. But verse 9 tells us that Haggai was very impressed with Esther and treated her kindly. He quickly ordered a special menu for her and provided her with beauty treatments. He also assigned her 7 maids, specially chosen from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. So it says that Hegai was impressed with Esther, and the implication here is certainly that this favour, this impression is based on more than her looks. So we don't know whether it was Esther's character, whether her personality, whether she was, you know, educated. I speculate, you know, possibly they became friends, possibly Esther treated Hegai as an equal, whereas some of the girls would have simply seen him as a slave. We don't know why, but for whatever reason, Hegai is impressed with Esther and gives her some favourable treatment. Now, verse 10 says, Esther had not told anyone of her nationality and family background because Mordecai had directed her not to do so. Every day, Mordecai would take a walk near the courtyard of the harem to find out about Esther and what was happening to her. Now, Esther and Mordecai are obviously two of the main characters in this story from now on. There's also the king, and there's the true villain of the story, a guy called Haman. We're going to meet him in chapter 3 next week. But we already start to get a bit of an impression of Mordecai and Esther. You know, Mordecai had adopted Esther into his own family when she became an orphan. He's still watching out for her. He's raised her as his own daughter. He's still giving advice. He's an honourable man. He's a responsible man. He's a protective man. And he's loyal to God. He's loyal to his family. And as we shall soon see, he's loyal to the king. So Mordecai is a good guy. And we're also getting some insight into Esther. Obviously, Esther had been an orphan. She has suffered some pain and heartache in her life. But despite that, she's been adopted by Mordecai and raised in a family that seems like loving and caring. And so she's been loved and cared for and protected, which is good. And along the way, she's learnt to be discreet. She's learnt not to say things that don't need to be said. She's obedient to her adopted father. She knows how to gain the favour of other people. She's got some charm. You know, Esther seems like a likeable and sensible young woman. Now, verse 12 says, before each young woman was taken to the king's bed, she was given the prescribed 12 months of beauty treatments. 6 months with oil of myrrh, followed by 6 months with special perfumes and ointments. When it was time for her to go to the king's palace, she was given her choice of whatever clothing or jewellery she wanted to take from the harem. That evening, she would be taken to the king's private rooms, and the next morning, she was brought to the second harem where the king's wives lived. There, she would be under the care of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch in charge of the concubines. And she would never go to the king again unless he had especially enjoyed her and requested her by name. Then it says, Esther was the daughter of Abihail, who was Mordecai's uncle. Mordecai had adopted his younger cousin Esther. When it was Esther's turn to go to the king, she accepted the advice of Hegai, the eunuch in charge of the harem. She asked for nothing except what he suggested, and she was admired by everyone who saw her. So Hegai's got good taste in what the king likes, and he advises Esther, who's sensible enough to take the advice, and she looks good. Everyone admires her. And Esther was taken, this is verse 16, Esther was taken to King Xerxes at the royal palace in early winter of the 7th year of his reign. Now you may recall the feast at the start of chapter 1 where Queen Vashti had been deposed. That was the 3rd year of King Xerxes' reign. And this is now the 7th year. So it's been about 4 years since Queen Vashti was deposed. Now, obviously, it took a little while to set this competition up. And then a little while, give them their treatment and get started. But, you know, if each one of these girls has been given one night alone with the king, it's possible by now that he's had maybe up to 1,000 young women paraded through his bedroom, you know, one at a time, one each night. Maybe not that many, maybe, but we don't know, but potentially quite a lot of contestants in this competition have been presented before the king already. So after all of this time, for one girl to stand out from the crowd and grab his attention, this is going to be quite an achievement. But verse 17 says, and the king loved Esther more than any of the other young women. He was so delighted with her that he set the royal crown on her head and declared her queen instead of Vashti. So as I said, Esther, she's been portrayed as wise and likeable and sensible. You know, she listens to Mordecai. She wins the favour of people. So we can tell Esther is a good girl, is a good choice. The king has chosen well. Esther's more than just a pretty face. She's got, you know, wisdom, discretion, as well as physical beauty. You know, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3 that inner beauty is better than fancy clothes and jewellery. And I think that is what has appealed to the king, Esther's inner beauty. You know, this whole pageant thing might be quite distasteful, but we can be pleased. At least the winner is not just the girl with the biggest chest. You know, this competition has been won by a girl of noble character. The king has done something right. He's made a sensible and wise and good choice. Verse 18 says, to celebrate the occasion, the king gave a great banquet in Esther's honour for all his nobles and officials, declaring a public holiday for the provinces and giving generous gifts to everyone. Even after all the young women had been transferred to the second harem and Mordecai had become a palace official, Esther continued to keep her family background and nationality a secret. She was still following Mordecai's directions just as she did when she lived in his home. Then verse 21, this is where we get to the next phase of this story. Verse 21 of chapter 2 says, one day, as Mordecai was on duty at the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthana and Teresh, who were guards at the door of the king's private quarters, became angry at King Xerxes, and they plotted to assassinate him. But Mordecai heard about the plot, and he gave the information to Queen Esther, and she then told the king about it and gave Mordecai credit for the report. When an investigation was made and Mordecai's story was found to be true, the two men were impaled on a sharpened pole. And this was all recorded in the book of the history of King Xerxes' reign. Obviously, lots of things were recorded in this book of the king's reign. So that's the end of chapter 2. As I said, God has not been mentioned at all in the book, but God's hand is clearly at work. You know, God can use some bad circumstances and some ungodly people to achieve his purposes. We've got a king who uses women for his pleasure and then discards them, and this king's had a whole vast array of young women to choose from, to choose his queen. And from amongst this vast crowd, he chooses the exact person that God wants to have in this position of influence. Now, what a coincidence, you might say. Well, a coincidence is when God works a little miracle but chooses to remain anonymous. And Esther has been selected out of this vast crowd, and she is the new queen, and she is in a position of influence. And two men have plotted to kill the king, and they've done so in the hearing of another person that God wants to have in a position of influence to prepare for future events. You know, bad things can happen all around us in this life. We can't control the circumstances around us, and things happen that we don't like or would not choose. But when we put our lives in God's hands, when we trust in him, he will indeed direct our paths, as Proverbs 3:5 tells us. So in the first two chapters, God has been putting his people in place. Esther has become the queen. We may not like the process of how she got there, but God has chosen the winner. And Mordecai has uncovered a plot and saved the king's life. And his name has now been recorded in the history books, which will become significant later on. That's the end of chapter 2. The scene is all set for chapter 3, and we'll come back for that next week. And I hope you tune in again then.